Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious, you are kind in so many ways. And the only reason I have something to say this morning is because you have spoken. You reveal yourself, the greatest of all graces. I pray that you would help us to see the glory of your glorious Son in this passage. God, he enables us to be what we cannot be apart from him. God, we are gloriously dependent upon you to inform our minds, to warm our hearts, to empower our hands and feet for action. God, your word is meant to change us. Please do so for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Arnold Palmer is known as being one of the greatest to ever play the game of golf. He's also known for his favorite drink of iced tea and lemonade. So if you're not a golf fan, you might have heard the name with that. But as great as Palmer was, and as many tournaments as he won, he learned valuable lessons in his defeats. Listen to what he wrote. Says, it was the final hole of the 1961 Masters tournament. I had a one-stroke lead and had just hit a very satisfying tee shot. I felt I was in pretty good shape. And as I approached my ball, I saw an old friend standing on the edge of the gallery. He motioned me over, stuck out his hand, and said, "Congratulations." I took his hand and shook it, but as soon as I did, I knew I had lost my focus. On my next two shots, I hit the ball into the sand trap, put the next one over the green, missed the putt. I lost the Masters. "You don't forget a mistake like that," he says. "You just learn from it and become determined that you will never do that again." And he says, "I haven't in the 30 years since." See, Palmer and his friend only thought they were on top of the golf world. He only thought he was about to win the most prestigious golf tournament on American soil. See, focusing on and embracing the pride of his friend caused him to be humbled to the point of defeat. Things can change in a hurry. The title of this message is The Chiasm of Calvary. The Chiasm of Calvary. If you were in a fraternity or a sorority in college, you might be familiar with the Greek letters. Chi is the Greek letter for X. A chiasm is a literary term sometimes used to describe a plot in a story or to describe the structure of a piece of literature. And scripture is sometimes used to describe a reversal of fortunes for the characters in the story. The humble are exalted, the prideful are crushed. A perfect example of this is actually Psalm 37 that we looked at last week. The powerful on earth will be humbled, whereas the humble will be exalted and inherit the rich blessings of God. I wish I could say I planned that, but I didn't. But you see this all over the Bible. The enslaved Israelites are liberated, whereas the mighty Pharaoh, well, he drowns in the Red Sea. Childless Hannah is barren, yet she is blessed with Samuel and humbly dedicates him to the Lord. But Eli, the priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they go from their place of authority to dying on the battlefield for mocking God. Forgotten David is out tending sheep, the youngest of his brothers, and yet he's chosen by God to be his king. From his line, the eternal righteous king will come. Whereas Saul, tall, handsome Saul, the people's choice, he will leave a legacy of faithlessness. We could go on and on. And see, in all these spiritual chiasms, if you will, God is the agent of such change. He always is. We are incapable of change that lasts, change that moves us toward righteousness, peace, and joy. God enables such change. He does so quite tangibly in the person and in the work of Christ himself. See, those experiencing difficulty are those who rejoice and hope for such a reversal of fortune. See, joy in the midst of oppression and persecution is in knowing it will not last forever. Something better is on the horizon. In a similar way, hope in the midst of war is in the victory and possible peace on the other side of it. President Woodrow Wilson once said, "I would rather lose in a cause that will someday win than win in a cause that will someday lose." There's wisdom there. See, for the Christian, there is hope in the losses of today as we anticipate the glorious gains of our future with and in Christ. See, it is the cross of Christ that is the location and the means of the greatest chiasm the world has ever seen. There has never been such a dramatic reversal since creation out of nothing. We are hopeless apart from it. So we're going to be back in John this morning after our brief departure looking at Psalm 37 last week. We're on the tail end of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. We're going to be chapter 16, verse 16 to 33. I'm going to read it all the way through. John 16, beginning in 16. It's Jesus speaking. "A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor and she has pain, because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have ask for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and am going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need to question you, for by this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now, what is about to take place in the life of Jesus and his disciples will literally change everything. This is a text of reversals, both positive and negative. See, the work of God through the God-man elevates the humbled. It brings the prideful low. all through the eternal Son humbling himself to the point of death, taking on our frail flesh and dwelling among us, a willing sacrifice for the sin of others, not his own. And the same one is humbled so low and yet will be exalted so high. See, the chiasm of his life centered around Calvary is the means by which the prideful world is humbled and his humble followers are exalted. And Jesus knows it all before it even happens. That's exactly what we're going to see in this passage. These are the last recorded words of Jesus as he speaks to his men before he prays for them and right before Judas comes with the mob to betray him. So he begins by telling them something to bring clarity, though they receive his words like something of a riddle. But see, Jesus is speaking to the chiasm of Calvary regarding his presence among them. See, they will go from the high of seeing him, as they do right now, to the low of not seeing him. He's about to die and be buried. Then, in a little while, they will see him again. Jesus will rise from the dead. And see, all of this fits in perfectly in line with what he's already told them. He's about to fulfill his purpose, in his term, the hour for which he came. He's speaking very plainly, literally, in these last intense moments with his disciples. See, Judas and the mob are about to head their way. He's hours away from his crucifixion, a few days away from his resurrection. He knows what awaits him. It's all happening in just a little while. See, the effects of what is coming are far more significant than the 11 simply being able to see Jesus again. They will all see him again after his resurrection. He will go from life to death, from walking on the earth to being buried in a tomb. He will be brought low to the lowest possible depths, and yet he will rise. See, his body will be glorified while still carrying the evidence of what he accomplished with his pierced hands and feet and spear hole in his side. See, when these 11 see the glorified Christ, he will bear the marks of what our ultimate glorification cost. And they're a long way off right now from what they will know and see in a few short days. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. And one of the transformations they will go through is an ignorance to a real, tangible knowledge of the resurrected Christ. So in 16 to 19, Jesus is telling them they will go from the high of not seeing him to the low of not seeing him. But in a little while, they will go from the low of not seeing him to the high of seeing him again. They are going to live one big chiasm as Jesus endures his cross, their cross, our cross. So here's the agonizing yet wonderful part of it. As the 11 descend into the depths of the lowest moment of their very existence, so does Jesus. See, he will lose and lay down his life, but it's not the end of the story. See, verse 20 spells out even more transformations that are about to happen as he drinks this cup, as he walks this excruciating path of obedience. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." See, they will experience the bitter low of weeping, lamenting, grieving. All the while, though, the world rejoices. The world, in this particular instance, is the Jewish leaders who he's mentioned repeatedly in this way. See, they align themselves more with the lost world than with God's people as they crucify their Messiah. See, the Jewish leaders will be on the high of celebrating the death of Jesus. The disciples are low and grieve and lament the death of Jesus. He will address the world in a moment, but here in verse 20, your grief will be turned into joy. See, death and loss, it's not the end of the story, though it is a crucial part of it. The prideful will be humbled. The humbled will be exalted. All through the obedience of the God-man to the will of the Father. And he gives an example for these grieving men regarding what they're about to experience in this transition. But he uses an example of something they themselves have never experienced, nor could they ever experience, a woman in childbirth. See, while they may never personally experience such pain, shifting to joy in this particular way, what they will see and what they will know and what they will experience firsthand with Jesus will make them extremely unique. He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. Also translated grief. It's the same word as verse 20. Because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been brought into the world. When Carolyn was born, we had a planned C-section, which was very different, much more peaceful than our experience with Mabel's birth. We just walked right on into the hospital, smiled at everybody, exchanged pleasantries, walked into our room, waited for the OR to open up, sat there chatting, updating our families on our phones every 30 minutes. I'll never forget sitting there and the chill that went down my back from the torturous sounds in the room next to us. Kayla and I just stared at each other, just wide-eyed. I don't know, it took forever for us to say something. I was just utterly dumbfounded. It's like we were in the presence of greatness. And yet, there's this overwhelming gratitude that you are not in her shoes. Pretty soon, the agony stopped, and can't confirm, but would bet. That lady was smiling, crying tears of joy as she held her newborn baby. It's amazing that somebody experiencing that would want to have another child after the first one. See, the joy after the pain compels it in many cases. And so with that image, he tells them in 22, therefore you have grief now, but I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice. No one will take your joy away from you. It bugged me all week, to be honest with you, about why Jesus would use this illustration about having a baby to these men who had never had a baby. They never would have a baby. They're out of their lane, in a sense. Surely they may know of their wives having birth if they had a wife. Surely they'd heard these screams of childbirth coming from the homes in their villages. Things were not quite as private as they are today. But it finally hit me yesterday morning. Jesus is using this illustration to show the transition from sorrow to joy. Yes, that's right. I think there's more going on here. There are no throwaway comments with Jesus. And when you think of the pain of childbirth from a biblical perspective, Genesis 3 is the big flashing yellow light. Great pain in childbirth is a part of the curse resulting from the fall. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Genesis 3:16. The verse right before that, Genesis 3:15, is this promise of the seed of woman who would come, who would be bruised on his heel as he crushes the serpent's head. Here in John, here he is, the promised seed of woman is accomplishing the means by which the curse of sin and death is reversed. Now catch this. in a world plagued by death. Life is now brought into the world by pain and suffering. Into this same world, the promised seed of woman, the eternal Son, the God-man, came, suffering the cursed pain of death in order to restore true and eternal life for the sons and the daughters of Adam, for those who will trust in him. See, this broken world will one day be restored by this same one whose body was broken for us. He enables the glorious day when there will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain. There will be hope for the hopeless. And see, the 11 and all of us today are those who follow the one who enables it all, sharing the glorious news with others, others who are plagued by pain and headed for destruction, sharing how they too can follow this same one. See, there is no more dramatic reversal, no greater chiasm than what Christ accomplished at Calvary. See, life is painful, it is joyful, all at the same time. That's true when someone takes their first breath, it's true when someone takes their last. It was also true as Jesus took his last breath. These realities that seem like polar opposites come together in this beautiful harmony through the painful experience and the joyous end of the cross of Christ. It goes like this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Well, who is he? The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy, set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12:1-3. See, there was unbearable agony that was soon to enable untold joy. And this joy will compel, it will enable perseverance through all kinds of pain that will come their way, come our way. See, the disciples have joy enabled by the resurrection when they see Jesus again in just a little while. The world, in this context, has joy as they crucify the eternal, heaven-sent Son of the Father. What captures your heart will rule you. The world around Jesus are their own lords, with hearts embittered toward the sweet Savior, rejoicing as they kill him. The disciples are grieving in agony over what is coming his way and the distance it will create between them and him. But the resurrection to come in just a little while will give lasting joy. The joy experienced by the wicked world will not last. This world is mentioned 5 times in this text. 20 as they rejoice over the departure of Jesus as they kill him. Twice in 28, he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and I'm going to the Father. Here, world is in a broader sense. But again, you see this downward and upward trajectory experienced by Jesus. He came into the world, incarnation at Christmas. He's leaving the world, going back to the Father who sent him. That is the ascension, Acts 1. But again, you see it twice in 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Why would we need peace? Well, in the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. See, they may crucify him, but through the crucifixion and the resurrection, he overcame the worst the world could do to him. See, the Prince of Peace enables peace for those in him. The 11 are in him. These persecuted and grief-stricken men will have peace and joy in Jesus. Now, Jesus says he has overcome the world. Present tense. He has not yet endured what they, through the will of the Father, will inflict upon him. He has not yet tasted death, and yet he knows the victory that is his through the enablement of the same Father. Overcome to us sounds like jumping over a hurdle on a track or something. I overcame the obstacle. The word comes from the context of war. To overcome is to be the victor. From the perspective of the rejoicing world crucifying him, Christ was their victim as they enforced their own flavor of justice. Christ is no victim, but rather a willing sacrifice, laying down his life only to take it up again. He is the victor. See, the world who rejoiced at his death will weep in anguish when all bills come due and justice is served. And the terms of peace come through him, as he is victorious. You want peace with God, you must come through him. You cannot go from the low that is torment, angst, and conflict to the high that is peace apart from dealing with the cross of Christ and the resurrection which followed. See, Christ, who persevered to and through death, enables us to persevere with courage through the tribulations we face in the world. How does he do that? Well, he's already said a few chapters back, the helper to come who will be in us forever. And here in this context, by the answered prayers of the saints. Look back up at 23. He says, in that day, what day? When they will see him again and rejoice after his resurrection, in that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked for anything. You have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. See, we have a direct line to the Father who sent the Son. If Mabel or Carolyn go to Kayla and ask something of me, it stings a little bit. They have unrestricted access to me. Come on, ask away. See, in my better moments, I want to delight them in meeting their desires. I want them to enjoy their lives as I lead them, while recognizing we'll move through painful seasons together. You don't have to go to Mom to get to me. I have a relationship with Mom, but I love you. You love me. See, Jesus is the mediator. He is our high priest who ever lives to intercede on our behalf, and at the same time, we have a direct line to the Father. He mediates, but he is no middleman, and there's a difference. See, he makes our case based on his righteousness, which therefore enables us to go directly to the Father in worship, confession, and asking our request of Him. As the old song goes, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. See, those in Christ are the objects of the Father's love, as they themselves love Jesus. What captures your heart will rule you. See, our hearts have been arrested, in the most glorious sense, by the grace of God demonstrated through the cross of Christ. To love Christ is to be loved by the Father. And in the same way He delights in answering the prayers of the Son, He loves. He delights in answering the prayers of those in His Son. To be in Christ means something. You see, when to ask Him something in the name of the Son, by His authority, on the merits of His righteousness, as one who has been reconciled to God by the work of the Son, to do such a thing is to give Him the glory He alone is due. See, I can't depend upon, I can't ask Kayla for peace in my life. I can't ask you for peace in my life. She's unable to give it. You are unable to provide it for me. But yet, we can often expect of one another what only God can do. To do so is unfair for those around us. It's insulting to God at the same time. But see, when we ask of the Father on behalf of the Son, we orient ourselves to the Creator and Sustainer of all things. And He is glorified in us asking, inasmuch as He is glorified in the giving. Among those who served in the court of Alexander the Great was a famous philosopher. He had outstanding philosophical ability, but he happened to have very little money. He asked Alexander for financial help, and he was told he could draw whatever cash he wanted out of the imperial treasury. So he came to the treasurer and asked for an amount equal today of about $50,000. He was promptly refused. The treasurer had to go verify that such an amount was authorized. When the treasurer went to Alexander, the ruler replied, "Pay the money at once. See, the philosopher has done me a singular honor. By the largeness of his request, he shows he has understood both my wealth and my generosity." May the same be said of us, of our great God, based upon the depth of what we request of Him. See, the crucified, resurrected Savior enables it all. It all starts clicking here for the disciples. They go from ignorance and confusion to clarity as Christ is right on the precipice of His cross. 29. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." See, though they will soon be scattered, they are united in under Christ because of what He's about to do. They are not able to walk this road with Jesus, even if they wanted to. He alone must drink this cup. Only He alone is worthy to drink such wrath for such purposes. And though He appears to be alone, what He knows that they don't know is the Father is with Him. It's amazing. See, the only way to go from death to life is through Jesus, who did the same. Apart from him, you're hopelessly lost in your sin. Trust him. What you treasure apart from him will fade. It will fail you. Following Jesus costs you nothing other than all of you. See, it's a turning from sin and trusting in his atoning sacrifice on your behalf. His righteousness becomes your own. We begin to love what God loves, to hate what God hates, in community with his body, growing into his likeness, loving one another until his glorious return, when we will be like him and see him face to face. We will be reunited with this one we've never seen, but the one we certainly know, the one we love. If you are in Christ, you have lived this chiasm of Calvary in several ways, whether you realize it or not. You have gone from death to life, being under the influence of Satan to the lordship of Jesus. Broken to restored, ignorant to enlightened, restricted to having unfettered access. Suffocating under the beatdowns of life to being enabled to joyously persevere. Christ transforms those in Christ. This is a text of transformations. Transformations by the means of the crucified and resurrected Savior. Humbling the prideful wicked, exalting the lowly, causing them to rejoice. The cross of Christ is the crux, the turning point of everything. How do you respond to him? Let's pray. Father, what do we say in standing in the face of such glory? Your grace is utterly astounding. You alone deserve all praise, all the glory. Amen.